Weapons of what? Yeah. You know, it's funny, isn't it, that, and I've been around a lot of Christians, and Christians blame, and the devil has he's a bad fella, and he does a lot of bad stuff, and he has a great role to play in a lot of the chaos and all the disarray in our lives and our families and our relationships and the world around us. But the devil gets sometimes some bad press, because what we learn when we look at these issues is that we really don't need the devil to get us into trouble. We can get into trouble all by ourselves. Just the sin that is in us because we are fallen, without even much enticement, we can get into plenty of trouble. And we can ruin our own lives very well. And many of us have messed up our lives and messed up our finances and messed up our families and messed up our job and messed up this and messed up that. And I don't say that in a condemning way. It's just a matter of fact. We all kind of know. We know the things. All of us have messed up something in our lives. And oftentimes we did that pretty much unassisted. We're just kind of capable of that. And it's good to know. We need the Holy Spirit's help to enable us to begin to identify and gain victory and to grow and be cultivated by the Spirit in our character, so that we begin to live beyond these things that would hold us down. Today I'm scared. I'm really scared. Because, see, there's some stuff you don't preach about. And what happens is, when you commit to a series, whether it's a topical series like this or an expository series where you force yourself to go through a whole book, you got to deal with what's there. And this morning I got to deal with the fifth in our installment of seven deadly sins. And this is one that I would like to stay away from, because I don't want to get in any trouble today. So I want you to look at me real. I want you to look me in the eye. I want you to say, "We love you, Pastor Charles." Thank you. I love you too. Pride, greed, lust, anger. What's number five? Ouch. Got quiet real quick. Talking this morning, you may not have ever heard a sermon on this subject, and some of you, after this is done today, will hope you never will again. Gluttony, one of the seven deadly sins. Let me begin with a story to soften your hearts a bit before I... I'm only like 3 minutes into the message, though. A hiker was charged with eating an endangered species while hiking in the woods of California. And after hearing the man had eaten a condor, the judge immediately passed a harsh sentence of 10 years behind bars. The man pleaded with the judge to hear his side of the story, because he felt that the circumstances of his case justified his actions. And the judge was interested to hear how anyone could rationalize killing a protected bird, so he let the man speak in court. And the hiker explained how he had been lost in the wilderness for 3 days and three nights without any food or water, and then he spotted this bird sitting on a rock. With the little strength he had left, he threw a rock and killed the bird, and after eating the condor, he was able to walk 3 more days without food or water before he was rescued. And so he says to the judge, he says, "Your Honor, had I not eaten that bird, I wouldn't be here today." And so the judge was moved by that story and suspended the hiker's sentence. As they were making their way out the courtroom, the judge asked the man, he said, what does a condor taste like?" The man thought for a moment and he said, "It's kind of a cross between a bald eagle and a spotted owl." Gluttony. I don't think I've ever preached on this subject, but because it's on the list, as I said, I am forced to do it. And I'm glad, because it's something that we need to consider. And I want you to open your hearts and your minds to me today, because don't worry, this is not going to be a rant about how necessarily just about how you eat or how we eat. It's not going to be an indictment of anyone regarding weight or anything like that, because sometimes that's where people go with this. But there's something in this much deeper and much more important for us than just those obvious issues. Gluttony, in the Latin, the word gula, And I'll give you kind of a popularized, catchy definition of this, which would be simply this. The basic definition is this: a faulty focus on food. A faulty focus on food. That's the basic fundamental idea when we think of gluttony. But there's another one that I'd like to consider this morning that I think goes a little more to the heart of the issue, and I think that it speaks a little bit more to the real issues in our lives regarding all of our appetites, and it's this: misplaced hunger. Misplaced hunger. Gluttony, I would contend this morning, is misplaced hunger. Now, gluttony does describe the overconsumption as well as the preoccupation with food. Gluttony is not just about scarfing down huge quantities of food, but it's also about being overly concerned about food or fixated on food rather than simply the amount of food you eat. There are some people that may not eat quite as much, but all of their waking moments are concerned with food. Food, glorious food, right? Now, however, right from the gate, we have to establish this. The spirit of gluttony is broader than simply food. This preoccupation with and overconsumption can be considered as gluttony when it applies to a number of things. In our society, our appetites and our desires are stimulated and played to, aren't they? In a way that produces all sorts of excesses in both desire and consumption on a number of levels. If a little is useful or necessary in this culture, it has been deemed that a lot is better and too much is just enough. There are many things in the world. There are many things in life. There are a number of things that we as human beings need and desire. But there's a spirit of gluttony, this attitude of gluttony that bids us to fill our days and nights dreaming and scheming as to how we may obtain those things and how we may obtain them in quantities way beyond our need. Gluttony. Now again, it starts with food. Food is core to the understanding. Historically, that was the centerpiece of gluttony. It had to do with food. And with regard to food, we're confronted in this culture with all kinds of delectable delights. When we're promised that we can have our fill of these things for a small price, we've been supersized and everything else. And we're offered these gargantuan portions of food, you know, in our country, and we stuff them down whether we're hungry or not because we paid for them and because they taste good. And the sad part about that is we eat and we consume enormous quantities of food while others in the world go to bed hungry every night. People die of starvation, but we in this country, we waste huge quantities of food. You know, we waste so much food while people struggle even to obtain enough food to survive. It's the spirit of gluttony has a lot to do with that. And so our notion, our conception of the American dream includes the right to gouge ourselves on as much food as we desire. And so all around us, people struggle with the lure of this excess and suffer from its effects. Now, I think you all maybe most of you can relate to this. We have eaten more, been satisfied less. And there are a lot of us who find that even though we don't eat that much and we're not preoccupied with food, we still find it difficult to control our impulses and our weight. Overconsumption and the consumption of the wrong things in our society has had a devastating effect. And I'm going to spare you any armchair nutritional thought or even weight loss coaching, because sometimes we go into that's not what this is about. It's about the spirit and the attitude behind it. But isn't it ironic, according to some sources, that in our major bookstores in our country, there are two primary categories. The two main bestsellers of books are this. Number one is cookbooks. And the other one is diet books. Isn't that ironic? We spend so much time pouring through the cookbook to find just that perfect recipe, and then we go to the other side of the store to get a book to try to help us take off the weight that we put on when we were making all these recipes and tasting all the while we were cooking, right? A guy named Dr. H. Curtis Wood Jr. wrote in his book, Overfed but Undernourished. He described this condition in our society as hidden hunger, that there's an abnormal craving for food among us caused by a diet that is inadequate and lacking in certain elements that the body needs. And I think that's true to a certain extent. We eat a lot of stuff that just, it doesn't really satisfy nutritionally, it doesn't really satisfy us, you know, physically, but it's just a lot of bulk and a lot of calories and a lot of junk, and it puts weight on us and it creates health problems. And this is not about beating up on those who struggle with their weight, because there are a number of reasons why we struggle, and some of it has to do with the fact that there are decisions that have been made about what you should eat that were probably not good decisions. You've done what you were told to do. Some of us have chemical imbalances and things physiologically. There are a lot of issues. However, the one thing about gluttony, everything else aside, when we talk about gluttony, the preoccupation with and overconsumption of food or other issues in our lives or other things in our lives, is the Bible makes it clear that gluttony is a sin. And it's a sin that can lead to ruin. And that's our concern today. This isn't a health lecture. This isn't about you know, your appearance. This isn't about anything like that. This is about your soul. This is about the fact that gluttony is a sin that leads to spiritual ruin. And it manifests itself in our lives in a variety of addictions that plague our society, from the addiction to sugar, and many of you are addicted to sugar and don't know it, but that dozen Krispy Kreme that you ate this morning might be a hint. You know, a variety of addictions that plague our society, addiction to sugar, to alcoholism, and there are all these other forms of unhealthy and sinful preoccupations and overconsumptions that take place in our society, and that's the spirit of gluttony. And I also like to suggest this, because we think we would associate the traditional image of gluttony would be, you know, someone that is physically obviously overweight. But let me tell you this: based upon some standards, the anorexic or bulimic person represents a kind of gluttonous spirit, because there is still a morbid preoccupation with food, even though it doesn't show in their body. And skinny folks, watch out when you rag on some of us that are a little heavier, because the thing about it is some of you eat more or are more preoccupied and more driven by food than some heavier people. But anorexia and bulimia, it's a preoccupation with not wanting to get fat, and then a preoccupation with not wanting to get fat to the point where I want to eat a whole lot of stuff because I'm really hungry and I need that and it tastes good, but I'll go and, you know, purge so that I can eat again. So it's not always quite as obvious as it seems. So I believe this, that the spirit of gluttony finds expression in anything that we allow to become a preoccupation. Whatever we overconsume or whatever we hoard, now it could be things like movies or video games, music, clothes, shoes, cars if you got the money, houses if you've got the money. The spirit of gluttony is a spirit of fixation, obsession, and excessive consumption. I just need more and more of that. I'm overcome with it. I gotta have that. And I just gouge myself on that. But it challenges all of us to search our hearts and to ask God how to show us where gluttony might be an issue in our lives. With regard to gluttony as overeating, with its devastating effects on our bodies, as Christians, we're sometimes so concerned with our souls that we neglect our bodies. Now, again, I want to just digress to the food aspect of it, which has to do with the physical and the health aspect of it, just from a spiritual standpoint. Here's the thing. God cares about your body, but sometimes as Christians, we assume that God doesn't care about our bodies, that our bodies are useless. It's going to die anyway. It's my soul that counts. It's my spirit that counts. That's a thought form that's prevalent among those who embrace Gnosticism. You know, matter is evil, spirit is good. The spirit is saved, the body's evil because it's just flesh, and so do whatever you want with the body. It's just a piece of junk. Throw it away. And as Christians, sometimes we're so concerned with our souls that we neglect our bodies. And one of the aspects of this, particularly when it comes to food and other things we put in our body and the overconsumption of those things, is that we're reminded that our bodies matter to God and our bodies are important. There's a few reasons why we should be concerned about our bodies as well as our souls. And so I want to set our thinking straight on this morning, because this may help us when we think about how we treat our bodies and how we overconsume resources in our lives. The first one is this. Our bodies were personally fashioned by God. Now, in Genesis, God made the heavens and the earth, right? How did God, remember in the King James, he said, let there be a firmament. Like, let there be a firmament. That's a hard word to say. Firmament in the midst of the water. And, you know, let there be light. God spoke it. Spoke to everything into his, in the world, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know. Not so with man. The Bible says that he formed Adam, personally formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. The psalmist reminds us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the reason why is because our bodies are fashioned, if we could say, hand-designed, hand-built by God. And so our bodies are important. God took the time and the care and the concern to create bodies that were an expression of his greatest handiwork. Second thing is this. God will resurrect our bodies. Now, as human beings, our bodies are so important that 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, reminds us that when this body, and Paul refers to our bodies as a tabernacle or a tent, if this tent or this tabernacle is destroyed, we get another one. Because you have to have one. See, some of you never thought about this because you watched Casper the Friendly Ghost too much when you were growing up. And you think, and you've watched too many movies about haunted houses and stuff, and you think that when we die, the body's going to decay, and we're going to be just floating around, and we're going to be in heaven, we're going to be floating around, and have to throw a sheet over you to see who you are, you know, because you're just a spirit. But no, God will give us a resurrection body. What Paul maintains in 2 Corinthians 5 is that we will not be unclothed, we will not be disembodied spirits floating around in the atmosphere somewhere. God will marvelously and miraculously reconstitute our physical bodies, giving us resurrection bodies, much like the body of Jesus. Jesus had a resurrection body. That's why Jesus, if Jesus wanted to go in that room, he wouldn't need to use the door. He would just walk right through there, and everybody would, you know, y'all would scream, "Ah, it's Jesus! He escaped through the wall." It's a body, but it's a different order of physical body, but it's a physical body nonetheless. And these are bodies that won't be subject to the limitations that our present bodies are subject to. And people wonder how God will do that. How will he resurrect people? How can he resurrect someone that's been in the grave and decomposed? How can he resurrect someone who's been burned up in a fire, or someone who cremated, had themselves cremated? Well, don't you know this, that resurrection is a miracle anyway? And so if God is God, God can resurrect, God can reconstitute your body. Guess what? Human beings recently discovered all about DNA and decoding the genome. Well, guess who made that and who has the master file with all of our DNA on hand and knows how to put us all back together again? And that's what he says. He says, I will give you a new body. A kind of physical existence is part and parcel of what it means to be human, both in this life and in the life to come. And we'll live eternally in a glorified kind of physical existence. He says, it doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know when we appear that we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is. Our bodies are important. Now, this one's going to go to the dust, but this one is still important, because the one that you get that replaces this one will be kind of like this one in the sense that we'll know who you are. So don't think that you can get away with anything and I won't recognize you on the other side. The third thing is this. God has chosen our bodies as a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Our bodies. Now, our bodies are so precious to God that he makes his spirit to dwell within us. Whereas God in the Old Testament, he would manifest his presence. He would be in the temple. You know, that's where his presence was experienced. That's where he met his people. And we've often talked about the fact that God no longer dwells in temples made by human hands, right? And So now he places his Holy Spirit within us. And the centerpiece of Paul's argument against these various immoral behaviors that he talks about in 1 Corinthians is the fact that, listen, understand this, that your body is special. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to defile your body. It's inappropriate. It's wrong. You are holy. You've been set apart. This body has been set apart and belongs to God. He says you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body. So when we look at one another as Christians, you know, I might look like Sad Sack Jones or something to you. But within me, the Spirit of God dwells. So it's exciting what Paul brings out in Colossians. He says, if Christ is in you, and in all of the fullness of the Trinity, all of the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ, and Christ is in you, so you've got it all. You are complete. You are hooked up in God. All of that's dwelling within you, not because you're so special, but because God, by his grace and his mercy, chose to forgive your sins, to cleanse you of your sins, and then to place his Holy Spirit within you. And his Holy Spirit is that kind of down payment for that which is to come, that which you will receive. Your body, not this building, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, people sometimes say, my body is a temple, or my body is my temple. But that is not biblically precise. Your body is God's temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God, and he infills it, and he indwells it. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:1. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, just going back to the thing about our bodies, he says, to offer your bodies, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice. So I mentioned that this morning in worship. He says, we would have thought that maybe Paul would just have said, give your soul to God. Because this morning we sang, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. And we stopped there, didn't we? We didn't talk about the body. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, and with this body, I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing. And some Christians live that way. But Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. And so we're called to present not only our souls, but our bodies to God as living sacrifices. And so issues of excess and overconsumption and preoccupation and obsession, they're wrong, they're sinful, because they represent a misuse, particularly overconsumption and abuse of these wonderful bodies that are given to us by God, for which we have been made responsible stewards. You hear me? Well, you're not too mad at me yet this morning, right? I think I'm going to be okay. I think, Cameron, I'm going to get out of here without a bodyguard today. But let me give you a few points real quick about gluttony, just looking at a few scriptures. Number one is this. Gluttony robs us of God's blessing. Gluttony robs us of God's blessing. You don't need to look any further than Proverbs 23:20-21 from the New Living Translation. It reads like this. This is a pithy proverb. He says, do not carouse with drunkards or feast with gluttons. I say, Pastor, I can't go out with you no more. He says, do not carouse with drunkards, or don't you dare, or feast with gluttons, for they are on their way to poverty, and too much sleep clothes them in rags. You know, gluttony deprives us. It impoverishes us. It deprives us of blessing. Its natural consequence is that of waste and dissipation and compromise and loss and its cousin, its twin really is sloth. And don't worry, we're going to go there too before we're done with this. Oh yeah, big fun coming down the pike here. You know, but it's not a lifestyle. Gluttony is. There's not part of a lifestyle that leads to God's best. As we'll see later, part of a whole misdirected hunger. But it doesn't serve us well. Number two, gluttony is characteristic in the scripture of those who are not committed to obedience to Christ. Now, in Philippians 3:18-19, if you were, and I'm not going to assume that anybody here struggles with this, although I would guess that all of us have and do at certain points in our lives, if we would be honest. Amen? That's the first time I said amen, and nobody said nothing. It's all right. We are a contemplative congregation, introspective, reflective. All right. In Philippians 3:18-19, Paul is, you know, earlier in the chapter he talks, you know, he's dealing with all these bad people, these false teachers, these Judaizers and others who come into the church and they act like Christians, or they come among Christians, but they don't really love Christ. They don't really have God's people's best interests at heart. Earlier in chapter 3, he says, watch out for those dogs, those mutilators, etc., those guys. Watch out for them. So he's giving a little bit more, after kind of giving some more of his background, he's giving a little bit more of guidance here. He says, for as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with many tears. He's not glad about this. He says, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. We know this, don't we? We live in a culture where we don't like to highlight those issues, but the truth is that there are many who live as enemies to the cross of Christ. There are those who actively militate against the things of God and against the church and against Christian people. There are those that antagonize you in your life because they have an antagonism toward the cross. But he says, this is what these people look like. This is who they are. Their destiny is destruction. You say, uh-huh, I hear you. Their God, he says, is their stomach. Wow. Isn't it interesting that there's some spiritual connection between people who are destined for destruction because they are in rebellion against God and working against the things of God. But one of the things about it is rather than worshiping the true God, apparently their worship is misplaced to the point where their God is their stomach, which means they want to do everything they can every moment of the day to satisfy every whim, every urge, every appetite, every hunger. Oh, I felt a hunger pang. We just ate a four-course meal an hour ago. I know, but I need some ice cream now. How much? A half gallon. Silly. Let's go get some donuts. You know, man, you know, because some of you all, can I get messy for a minute? Can I think about it? I'm old enough now to have lived in several different eras. Don't say anything funny out there. To have lived in several different eras, you know. And I grew up in the 60s, you know. And we grew up kind of middle class, but, you know, we weren't like swimming in money. And I remember back then, you know, we were going to go to the store and get a soda pop. And you go to the store and you get like one bottle of soda pop. That's about the only one you had that day, maybe for the week, you know. You know, I'm going to get a candy bar. We're going to get one candy bar. My mom would buy ginger snaps. We have a box of ginger snaps. A bad boy would last for 2-3 weeks, you know, eat a cookie, you know. You know. Now it's like, let's go get some soda. I'm going to get a triple big, huge gulp. It's like a little bucket. That's high fructose corn syrup. Sure tastes good. Hey, you know, they're taking that out of a lot of stuff now. Hunt's Ketchup, this took it out. Yeah, that's a whole other discussion, but that they were killing you with that and you didn't know it. But, you know, let's go get some donuts. Let's go get a donut. You know, when I was a kid, we would literally get a donut. I remember we used to go get a taco. And not these big old, you know, monster tacos. I mean, they, you know, like it's somewhere. We would go get little Taco Bell tacos. Used to be about that big, you know. And we would get a taco. Remember when a hamburger had like one patty and a piece of size of cheese and it was about that big? And it was a meal. And now hamburgers are like this big and tacos are like this and they're flowing over. And you eat 17 and they have a meal deal, you know, for $18.95. You can have 16 tacos, 3 burritos, 4 tostadas, and a churro. No wonder, right? Says there's something about these people, these apostates, the godless and rebellious folks. They're characterized by a preoccupation with earthly stuff. They're characterized by slavery to their appetites and desires, and so their God is their stomach. They worship their stomach. Some of them serve a mighty big God. All they're concerned with is personal gratification, whether it's food, drink, sex, possessions, whatever, entertainment. This is the mindset that is characteristic of the ungodly, and it should not be ours. And then third, gluttony involves this basic question, and it begins with food, but it extends to other areas of our lives as well. It involves the question as to whether we master food or whether we let it master us. Someone asked me once, I said, do you eat to live or do you live to eat? And I said, let me get back to you on that one. But really, this is the question. Can you imagine, just in your mind, picture a donut with a baseball bat standing over you saying, you better do what you're going to do what I say. For some of them, I mean, man, it could get to where it's like, wow, I just have, you know, you may have just, someone may say, I have no willpower, no resistance. Every time I pass, you know, it's funny because I don't eat donuts that, I haven't had a donut. I may have had one this year, maybe. I live right by Krispy Kreme. When I moved over there 10 years ago, I thought that was going to be a problem. And it really is interesting because our gym is right across the street from Krispy Kreme. And we go over there like sometimes really early in the morning, like my wife teaches over there at 5 a.m. And sometimes we're coming out of there at 6, they're just cooking up a fresh batch and you can smell them. You know, so you just start rebuking the devil. Satan, the Lord, rebuke you in the name of, we bind you in Jesus' name, you foul spirit of gluttony. But, you know, for some people, when they throw on the brakes, oh, it's Krispy Kreme, pulling to them, you know, Taco Bell, Carl's Jr., Del Taco, whatever. It's like your car has a fast food finder on it. You know, but it's a fundamental question, whether we master it or if not. And this has to do with every human appetite. Our propensity towards addictive behavior, which people call it addictive behavior now, the Bible calls it sin and bondage to sin. The issue is whether we will take mastery or exercise mastery in that area over that thing and live in a spirit of self-control where we call the shots with the Spirit's power, empowerment, and guidance, or whether we let that stuff rule and run our lives. It's a fundamental question. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 12, and then 19 and 20, he says, everything is permissible for me in the sense that within the realm of the law, there's a wide array of things that are not morally, you know, wrong. And he might be quoting from a maxim of his era, maybe a Greek idiom, everything is permissible for me, they would say. And he uses that. He says, you know, and then we would say this, I can do what I want to do. Go on, say it. I can do what I want to do. If you're under 18, you can't do what you want to do. If you're under 12, you better not do what you want to be. And if you're under 6, no. Don't even think about it. But if you're over 18, you're grown. You can do what you want. You can go where you want to go within reasonable limits. I mean, you're a free moral agent. You're an adult. You know, if you got a car, you can go where you want to go. If you got a job, you can buy what you want to buy. If you don't have a job, he says, everything is permissible for me. But he said, but not everything is beneficial. I can do a whole lot of stuff, but everything doesn't help me. You can eat a whole lot of stuff, but everything that you eat doesn't help you. And some of that stuff, sometimes you're just putting yourself into bondage and it's tearing you up. He says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. And then he says, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. I think the Apostle Paul here exhibits a dogged determination, a kind of defiance, if you will. And I think we need to acquire that kind of defiance. A temperate life, a life of Christian moderation and balance and self-control. A life of a disciple of Jesus Christ would probably be characterized by this kind of attitude. I will not be mastered by anything but my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And I will fight like crazy against anything that seeks to enslave me because, as Paul writes in Galatians 5, he said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Don't become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Now, he's talking there about legalism, but that could apply to us in certain areas with regard to sinful behaviors and other addictions and other compulsions in our lives, other things that we allow to take control over our lives. Paul says, no, I don't care. Some stuff may be fine, but I'm not going to let it rule me. Some stuff is good. But I have to make sure that I don't let that thing master me, but that I master it. The question is, who's in charge here? Is it us or them? And there are two you know, there are two key tests of our action in this test. While some things fall outside the pale of moral law, the questions must be asked, two questions. Is it beneficial? Is it helpful? Will it build my life? Will it bless me and bless others around me? Will it bring God's best to bear in my life? And then the second one, is it controlling me, or am I controlling it? One of the benefits of fasting as a spiritual discipline is that it allows us to regain that lost ground in our lives with regard to the mastery of our physical appetites, particularly food, starting with food, in order that we may reestablish mastery and reestablish control. That's why, that's why it's hard, because your body, your flesh goes crazy when you, when we skip one meal. Oh, Lord. But your body starts talking to you. What, you trying to kill me? I'm going to starve to death. Yeah, you ain't going to starve to death. You can live for 80 days. They say 40, but oh, Lord, I got low blood sugar. I'm going to pass out. Your body's just talking to your little voice. Oh, Lord, you better stop over there and get some hamburgers or something. Get some donuts or some cookies or something. No, how about some juice? A lot of juice. I'm going on a juice fast, you say. You know, you go get like the triple jumbo and you do that like 7 times a day. Oh, put some protein in there and throw some yogurt in there. What, you got some sugar? Oh, I feel this fast. Praise God. This is just a blessing. See, when I was coming up, we kicked it old school. When they said fast, you didn't eat nothing except water. What I'm saying, when I was coming up, old school, man. It was like, you know, we said we having a, at my church, man, they would do like a 10-day fast at the beginning of the year. And, you know, although I had to tell you, well, one day someone went over to the pastor's house and his wife had chicken on her face, but that's all right. but we did it old school. It was like water, man. You know, I mean, if you had to work, but basically that was the expectation, and it could kill you. Your body's screaming, but it's good for you because you develop mastery over that, because food has become our master and we're driven by cravings and urgings and addictions, and we eat more than we should of the wrong things at the wrong time, and so many of us are really out of control. Okay. You guys, look that way. I'm going to go out that door and sneak out. Do you hear me? So what do we need to do? And this is not a place for simplistic pontification. But we probably need to step down. We need to resign from our, on one level, from our job as property manager. This is body, this is temple. You're the doorkeeper at the temple, the manager. Sometimes we look at ourselves and say, I've been doing a lousy job. We fail on our own, don't we, time and time again. But what needs to happen is now we need to allow God to become the manager. We need to work in concert with the Holy Spirit to take proper care of our bodies, don't we? We need to work with the Spirit's help to take proper care of our bodies and to gain mastery, my friends, to gain the upper hand over whatever preoccupation and whatever area of overconsumption and excess is present in our lives. In whatever commodity, whatever it is, we need to allow, to ask God to allow Him to give us the ability. And that means we have to make some sacrifices, step out there and make a decision, take a step of faith. We'll have to do something, but we can't do it without the Spirit's help. We need to allow God to cultivate within our lives the self-discipline we need to avoid the spirit of gluttony. When I use that term, the spirit, it applies to more than just food, but it applies to anything that we would over-desire or over-consume. We need to allow God to show us where we have a problem, and we need to ask Him to show us how to deal with it and to ask for His help in doing so. But as we get to the end of this, Here's the core of the matter that takes it to another level. Because, again, I told you, my goal is not to beat up on anybody. My goal is not to be an armchair nutritionist or doctor. My goal is not to harp on that stuff. There are a lot of easy and cheap shots that one could take in that direction. But there's something deeper at work here in all of us. And it's not just because we are just rotten, bad, dirty people, and we just are total losers, you know. But we are human beings that were born in sin. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus and then filled with the Holy Spirit, but we still, in our fallenness, struggle with these issues. And people even outside of the faith struggle for one reason or another. But many of us know that, in one hand, that food has become for us, as other things have. Food has become a kind of drug, and drugs, of course, have become a kind of drug, and alcohol has become a kind of drug, and sex has become a kind of drug, and polo, for those of you who are, you know, rugby has become a kind of drug. Because human beings have a tendency to embrace stuff and go crazy because we use these things to soothe and to quiet the pain and the empty, and to fill an empty place in our lives that we can't fill, and we're trying to fill that thing. It's like we talk about comfort food, and we know what that's about, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? After a bad sermon, a tough day in the pulpit, pick me by Marie Callender's and I'll give me a couple of pies. One in each hand. You know? You know, we know half gallon of ice cream would do a real good job for some of you to soothe your soul after a bad day of work. You know, a dozen donuts would assuage your anxieties. Oh man, but they create other problems, don't they? But what happens more pointedly? That's a clue, and our culture understands that it works that way. But we use food. We attempt to use food to fill a void in our lives, and people outside of the faith do it, but people in the faith still do it. We use food and alcohol and sex and clothes and cars and music and entertainment and video games, whatever it is, you know, we use those things to fill, you know, a need in our lives, a void in our lives that can really only be filled by God. So then, this is why I say our gluttony is essentially this. It is misplaced hunger. We hunger for things that we think we want, and our bodies get caught up in that process because we're seeking a certain satisfaction, but what we really hunger for, who we really need is God. And so we've used food, sex, alcohol, drugs, material things, whatever, through fixation and preoccupation, overconsumption, to try to answer the deepest needs of our lives. And what have we found time and time again? That these things fail to do that. How many of you know what I'm talking about this afternoon? Frederick Buechner once wrote that a glutton is one who runs to the icebox for a cure to spiritual malnutrition. One who runs to the icebox, old term for refrigerator. For you Generation Y folks, what's an icebox? My parents called it that till they died. 1995. Go ahead and give me some of the icebox. Refrigerator? Dad, there's no ice in there except the little cubes. Anyway, Frederick Buechner, he says, a glutton is one who runs to the icebox for a cure to spiritual malnutrition. You know, think about it. Let's just go with this idea for a minute. Can you imagine? I mean, you go today, you leave here, and now listen. I want to make this. This is not, when we talk about this stuff, this does not. Fasting and feasting are both appropriate Christian behaviors. And this is not about not eating and starving yourself and not enjoying the company of other people, because feasting is a part of, we're going to have feast today. It's not a lot in quantity, but in Scripture we see throughout salvation history that there are always these feasts involved in God's people celebrating his presence and work in their lives. That's not the point, but you can just imagine today that it's one thing to feast, but you know, like there are going to be some folks that they're standing in line. I should ask this, how many of y'all going to the hometown buffet today? Nobody. Okay, I was going to say, why don't you give me a seat and I'll meet you over there. But, you know, it's like those places where people line up, right? There'll be a line because it's Sunday. Now the ushers will be there with the patches. Amen. You know, the deacons will be there with them cold-blooded blue suits with the five buttons and the, you know, the sisters will be there with the hats, and then the rest of the sinners will show up. You know, but they'll be lined up, to pay. What Buechner's quote is suggesting is that what these people think, I'm going to go in there, I'm going to have a good time. I'm going to eat all that junk. I'm going to have a plate of macaroni and cheese. I'm going to have all one of each of the desserts. I'm going to go over there and try to get the guy who slices the meat to really give me some instead of giving me that one little slice. Because everything else is free, but then they got the one guy over there with the knife. You got to like beg him up. Come on, bro, can I get a little bit more of that roast beef? Come on. I'm like the low carb dude, man. I can't eat all that. I gotta have that. Take some nice fresh lettuce and fresh raw vegetables, broccoli, and make a salad, and then dump a whole bunch of stuff with sugar and trans fats, and you have the five plates that give you a thing to put at your table because you gotta hold your table because you gotta bring that plate. You gotta go back and get some more plates. But maybe it is that those people that are lined up, some are lining up because it's Sunday and you want a good dinner. There's nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. That's a wonderful place to be. Some people are dying because they want to gouge themselves. There are people that are flocking to the fast food joints and establishments, to the places where all, you know, and they're in line to gouge themselves. Could it be that these people, they think they're hungry? Some of them think that they are now, oh, if I don't get this meal, I feel faint. Oh, I'm feeling weak. But maybe the real need, the hunger that they're motivated by is not physical, because they could go for probably several days without eating and do quite well. But what they are really driven by is spiritual malnutrition, spiritual hunger. And I wonder if we really got in touch with the reality of our hunger for God and our need for Him and the fact that that's what drives us. I wonder if fast food sales and junk food sales and food sales and food consumption around us would begin to diminish, because people realize, well, that's nice, I enjoy a good meal, but I just don't need anything right now because I got God, I got Jesus. I don't need that bonbon. I don't need that cinnamon roll. I bind Cinnabon when I'm in the mall. I bind it. I don't think that smell is them cooking. I think they have a spray. But you get the picture? Misplaced hunger. So if you go somewhere like that and eat more than you've ever eaten, the big one, you know, I don't eat like that anymore. When I was a young man, I was young and foolish. I used to eat like that. You know, Felix the cat, he said, he laughed so hard your side will ache. Well, you eat so much your side will ache. My heart would go pitter-patter, but it wasn't from Felix the cat. You know, walking out, oh, man, that was good. What was good about it? You're going to be belching all night long. But can you imagine if you go to Hometown Buffet or somewhere or one of the nice brunches over here, you know, the Proud Bird or the Hilton over here by the airport or what's the place, Shanghai Red, where Travis got married. You know, they have a nice brunch over there, $25-$30, suppose you go and you eat more than you've ever eaten and you gouge yourself until you can barely walk. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And they had, folks, you ate so much that they said, y'all can't move. They said, we want to carry you out. They say, go on and do it. And they pick you up. They say, oh, you heavy. I said, no. You know. What would happen if you did that today? What if we threw the bomb church supper right now? What if for the Lord's Supper, we're going to dispense with the bread and the crackers and juice. We're going to go with a chicken feast. Jerry and Cheryl and hooked up, they done cooked up 75 chickens. And let's see, there's about 65 or 70 of us, so that means each one of you get a whole chicken. What if? Here's the deal. Let me tell you something, because some of you know, you've been there, you can go to the greatest feast. What's going to happen tomorrow morning when you wake up? What's going to happen tomorrow morning when you wake up? I said, what's going to happen tomorrow morning when you wake up? Yes, that's right. You'll be hungry again. And guess what? You'll be hungrier because you've stretched your stomach all out. And now it's gnawing. Oh, I'm big. Put more food in here. You You'll have to eat again, and then you'll momentarily satisfy your flesh. But you know what? You never satisfy your soul. You never satisfy your soul. And so we're driven to excess. We're driven to gluttony because of our hunger for God, that and this need for God that goes unmet in our lives. And it's not because God's not available, but because we misplace that hunger and we turn to desires of our hearts that should go towards God, that is directed towards God, to all of these things that cannot satisfy. And we presume, we would conclude that, oh, I feel a hunger. I feel it. I need something. It must be food. I need something. It must be drink. I need something. It must be sex. You need something, and it is your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You need someone, and it is your Creator, because our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Amen. That's the source of gluttony. We're about to go to this table this morning. But Jesus said this. He said, I'm the bread of life. He says, whoever comes to me will never be hungry. You see, there's nothing else. Gluttony doesn't satisfy. It only compromises. He says, if you come to me, you'll never be thirsty. That's why the old folks used to say, none of the old folks in church that said, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. As we approach this table this morning, I challenge us to do this. This message was not like pulling teeth like you thought it would be. But I hope that you got something positive and workable out of this that you can take into your life and apply, whether your issue is food, whether it's anything, and to use this as a barometer to monitor the degree of mastery in your life over these things, or the degree to which they control you. But as we go to the table of the Lord this morning, let's bring all of our appetites, huh? Let's bring all our gluttony. Yeah, we got it. Our obsessions and excesses. Let's bring it all before the Lord this morning. Let's turn our hearts to God and let's ask for His help in whatever area of our lives that the spirit of gluttony is manifest. Let's ask God to fill us with His Spirit to the extent, because our bodies are the temple of the Spirit. Let's ask Him to fill us up and fill us to overflowing to the extent that the deepest of our human needs, our deepest fulfillment and satisfaction in life will not be found, because it isn't in food and drink, but we begin to experience that in the Holy Spirit's pleasure, presence in our lives. Oh, this, you know, when He fills you up, man, you're full. Now I close with this, Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. God, through the prophet, extends this call to His people Israel. He says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. What is He saying there? Well, look, you got to read on. He says, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. What is He saying? Is some kind of really good restaurant across town? No. God says, listen, you come and find the real meal. You know, they always talk about the meal deal. That's, you know. Well, God, His Son Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that's where you find the real meal deal. How many of you know what I'm talking about? If you believe that, say praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Do you get it? Amen. So how'd I do with the gluttony thing? That makes sense? Yeah. Brethren, you may this morning as we go to this table, and food-wise, it is very minuscule. But spirit-wise, I believe in the next few moments as we share together in the Lord's Supper that it will be His supper for us. and that we will find nourishment to our souls, and that we would, in Jesus' name.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. Amen. Bow your heads with me. Lord God, we love you. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us, Lord, on the cross. We thank you, Lord God, that you willingly gave yourself up to authorities, knowing full well what was going to happen, Lord God. You knew that you would be beaten. You knew that you would be falsely accused. You knew that you would be flogged and spat upon, Lord. You knew that your blood would ultimately be shed and that you would have to die a humiliating death on the cross. But you did that, Lord God, because you love us in a way that is almost completely unimaginable. You love us, Lord, that you gave your life for all of us, every single one of your creation, Lord God. And we thank you for that, Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that because of what you have done, that we can come to the Father in heaven freely, Lord God, and confess our sins, and that we will be forgiven. We thank you that because what you did, Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit now indwells each and every one of us and guides every step that we take. We thank you that we could be here this morning to hear your word, Lord God, to be fed by your word, Lord God, to be fed by fellowship with one another, Lord. We love you and we praise you. Let's take a moment. Just bow your head. Anything you need to give up to the Lord, anything you need to confess this morning, let's take a moment and do that. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that Lord God, Father in heaven, that you loved us so much that you gave your only Son so that we would have everlasting life, Lord. We give you all the praise and all the glory this morning, Lord God, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.
So if you'll hold your elements this morning until we've all been served, and then we'll partake together. And parents, please instruct and direct your children in the receiving of the Lord's Supper. Song says, "Light the fire in my soul, fan the flame, make me whole. Lord, you know where I've been. So light the fire in my soul once again. Light the fire in my soul. Fan the flame. Make me whole. Lord, you know where I've been. So light the fire in my soul once again."
One more time.
"Light the fire in my soul. Fan the flame. Make me whole. Lord, you know where I've been.
fire in my soul. I'm singing, light the fire, light the fire in my soul. I'm singing, light the fire.